Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a section of the epistle that brings many interesting principles to our minds, to our hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Been standing for a while, but I ask you stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. 1st of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, sovereign God of the universe, open our hearts, our minds, for the receptivity of your word. Father, as we look to this text, that we may rightly interpret and by your grace apply corporately and individually. Father, that we may adorn the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world and bring you glory through our obedience, that glory being given to Christ Jesus and Christ alone. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen. Now before us we have a very interesting text. A text that has made some Calvinists rock back on their heels, wondering how on earth to reconcile it to their understanding of sovereign grace, predestination, election. Also a text that the Arminian feels that he or she has completely in his or her corner. However, I submit to you that no Calvinist should approach this text reluctantly or apply hermeneutical gymnastics to be used to be made fit in his or her scriptural or scripted theological system. At the same time, the Arminian should understand this text does not undermine the biblical doctrine of sovereign election. What this text achieves is to present to us the very heart of God and give us instructions on how to pray for the world. And the kind of prayer the Apostle Paul especially has in mind here is intercession for the salvation of souls. So this means, as we look further to apply this text in our lives and in our worship, that certainly the church corporately, as we come together, ought to include evangelistic prayers in our worship. And may I submit to you that our prayers ought to have a global perspective, the worldwide progress of the gospel. Now we want to organize this text. And first of all, we have one specific or one driving charge that sets the tone for the rest of the text. That beginning charge, that one charge we find in these first seven verses is that Paul demands that Christians are to pray for all people. Christians are to pray for all people there in verses 1 and 2. Why are Christians to pray, or what reasons does he give? Well, we are to pray for all people, first of all, because verses 3 and 4 states that God wants all people to be saved. Secondly, we are to pray for everyone because, according to verses 5 and 6, Christ is a Savior for all people. And third, we are to pray for all people because Paul teaches that the gospel is to be preached to everyone, verse 7. Now, as we unpack this text, we begin by looking at the author's intent. We should always hold ourselves in the parameter of authorial intent, for there lies true implication, there births application. We must not go beyond those boundaries, for what is the purpose for which Paul writes this section of the epistle. Well, as we have already considered, Paul's concern was that the false teaching of the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander was turning, listen to me, turning the Ephesian congregation into an elitist club that were focusing on endless myths and genealogies instead of the life-giving gospel. This selfish exclusivism was circulating among the churches there in Ephesus, and it was paralyzing the evangelistic efforts. And their elitist philosophies were perverting the very gospel of truth while limiting the scope of the evangelistic enterprise or mission. By looking at the reason for which Paul writes this specific text, we certainly could draw from it a warning to ourselves. A warning to the modern church that she does not get caught up in promoting certain kinds of philosophies or teachings that have a tendency to isolate their congregations while ostracizing the outsiders. Those things were happening in Ephesus. And Paul teaches here that the gospel message is not to be hidden. It is not a secret philosophy for a special group. God's people are not to live in silence or be slothful about the evangelistic enterprise. The gospel is God's message that is to be unleashed and universally proclaimed. And Paul's concern is made very evident in this text by using or stressing the universal range of the church's responsibility. Again, verse 1, I urge you, I command you that prayers be made for everyone. Verse 4, the divine desire that all people, the divine desire that all people be saved. Verse 6, that Jesus the Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. And verse 7, which emphasizes ministry to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. You see, the universality of the gospel mission was Paul's passion. But as we see the birthings of the Gnostic heresy, that they would seclude themselves in this little philosophical group, that this knowledge was only for a certain group of elitists. Praying evangelistically. The one charge Paul gets, and do not miss, that sets the tone for the rest of the text, that as Paul demands the church go about the evangelistic mission, our first task is to hit our knees and pray globally. Pray for everyone. Look at verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Seems that Paul will be somewhat redundant in this passage because the word all is repeated over and over and over again. But here, as he teaches the church to pray evangelistically for all people, he uses four words to describe how we ought to pray evangelistically. Number one, he says, I urge you that supplications be made, or your text may say entreaties. The Greek word here for supplication, is its root meaning means to lack or to be deprived, to be without something. So this is the kind of prayer that arises from a sense of need, knowing what is lacking, and we plead with God to supply it. Then he uses a word that we translate as prayers. It is a Greek word that defines prayer as kind of a general prayer that is to be incorporated in corporate worship. A prayer that is part of the worship of God. A prayer of God's people that is given to God to glorify God, to praise God. So as a part of our evangelistic prayer, we are to pray in this manner, to pray for that which brings Him glory. And we'll talk about in just a moment how we are to specifically apply these definitions of prayer or these types of prayers. Thirdly, I urge you that intercessions, or your text may say petitions, be made for all people. This word only appears here and in chapter 4, verse 5, in the entirety of the New Testament. And it comes from a root word that means to fall in with someone or to get involved with them. It is a word of advocacy, a word of empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement. In other words, to link arms and to feel another's pain. Intercession, petitions. And fourth, I urge you that thanksgivings be made. This, of course, is a prayer of gratitude. So supplication, need, prayer, God's glory, intercession, sympathy, compassion, thanksgiving, gratitude. This is how we are to pray evangelistically. And notice Paul says as he defines a prayer or talks about the types of prayers as we talk about this global desire, this desire that all men come to the knowledge of Christ. He uses this universal language for all people. Paul specifically singles out some who might otherwise be neglected in their evangelistic prayers. Notice he says, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Because ancient rulers were so often tyrannical, persecutors of the church, disrespectful to the Lord and to the Lord's people, often these leaders were targets of bitterness and animosity from the Lord's people. Most, if not all, rulers in Timothy's day were pagans, men like the Roman Emperor Nero, who threw Christians to lions and used them as torches to light his gardens in the evening as he would dine. John Calvin said of rulers in Timothy's day, quote, they were all enemies of the gospel, persecutors of the poor Christians, murderers, and wicked men. Nevertheless, here in this text, Paul commands the church to make intercession on behalf of these evil rulers, the most horrid enemies of the church. And we have from history that the early church indeed took this command or this instruction from Paul very seriously. One who went by the name of Clement of Rome, and I've quoted him often, in the early second century, he wrote to the church on how to pray for leaders. And listen to this prayer of Clement of Rome on behalf of the leaders in his day. Quote, grant to them, O Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. O Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. Praying for the tyrannical Caesars and rulers of his day. This is how the early church would pray. Why? Why would they pray for such? Well, there is a benefit. Paul says, pray for kings, rulers. We're talking about Caesars and these horrid rulers and powers and authorities. He says, pray for them, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Philip Ryken says, quote, Christians who do not pray for their political leaders tend to disturb the peace. One good reason to pray for the government is that a peaceful society, a good society, would birth by God's grace and mercy. These verses show the proper relationship between church and state, not separation, but partnership. John Stott writes, quote, it is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, listen, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread His gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift of God's common grace. Such a challenge in the first century, and such a challenge for us today. Amen. And this is an extreme example that Paul is using. Pray for those rulers who want to throw you in the Colosseum to be fed to lions, to burn you as torches for the night. Pray for these individuals. Make intercession, supplication, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. He uses this extreme example in order to reinforce the church's duty to pray. Listen, to pray for all people without exception. to pray for these tyrannical rulers, that no one is to be excluded from your prayers. Now, we're not talking about going down the phone book and praying for each person by name, but in generalities, in Paul's day, particularly those rulers in that specific context, do not neglect to pray for them. Do not neglect them in your prayers. It should be an all-encompassing prayer, going back to the four descriptions of their prayer: supplication or entreaties. Pray for people. Pray for these tyrannical leaders. Pray for those in your community that are lost. Pray for those who hate the gospel. Pray for your enemies. This prayer arises, listen to me, supplication arises from the sense of need. What lost humanity lacks, we ought to sense the enormity of their need, which would drive us to our knees in evangelistic prayer. The Puritans often desired to put calluses on their knees to go to prayer on behalf of others, that God would give them the gift of tears, to have this overwhelming angst and dread for the judgment that is falling or will fall upon sinners, those in rebellion towards God. And it would be a reflection of their own need for God's grace, as each and every individual has this need of God's mercy and grace to escape the flames of hell. It is a reflection of our understanding of grace. And to neglect this type of evangelistic prayer is a reflection of the hardness of our own hearts. Listen to the Puritan writer, Richard Baxter, who wrote the famous book, Reformed Pastor. He wrote in the 17th century, quote, on this passage, he writes, quote, "Oh, to his own people, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that you cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not stir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" Supplication, sensing the need, entreaties on behalf of all, even the ungodly rulers that so persecute you. Paul says that prayers be made on behalf of them. Again, a general word that simply reflects holy communion with God to direct your prayers as an act of worship towards Him. And we pray evangelistically for lost individuals in order that praying that God would extend to them mercy and grace, and by doing so, it would bring Him glory. Prayers of worship, God save them. As we worship you, Lord, as you save them, it brings you glory. Third, intercession. This word conveys that one praying evangelistically has a depth of understanding to the misery and pain and impending doom of the one being prayed for. In other words, intercession births from a deep longing for the salvation of the lost. Intercession is a word that reflects a believer's desperate cry out to God to save them, that God would reach down by His grace and mercy and save them. In other words, you're feeling or you're sensing their pain and the doom that awaits them. And thirdly, or fourth, thanksgiving, this word calls us to pray with gratitude to God that the gospel has been extended to all. The invitation is to all. And when He saves, as the gospel has the universal invitation, as He saves, it brings a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. So Paul says to his church, to Timothy, "I urge you, I command you that prayer, supplication, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people, even for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is certainly a fringe benefit, as God would lay mercy upon the hearts even of those tyrannical leaders that so persecute you. So pray in this manner for all. Pray evangelistically for everyone, Paul says. Why? First of all, here he goes into three supporting reasons that we have this kind of prayer perspective. First, because God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be saved. Look at verse 3. He says, praying in this manner, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice Paul says, praying for all people is good. In other words, it is good for Christians to have a global prayer concern. Praying for these tyrannical leaders, as well as the common peasant, to have them on your heart and in your mind, this is good. Notice he says, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Hear me, church. This is the strongest incentive to pray for the worldwide work of the gospel, because it is pleasing to God. It honors God. It is an act of worship towards God. It is following His command. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Here is also the strongest incentive to take an active role in missions, because God's concern here is, according to the wordage, universal. This is good and pleasing in the sight of Christ, our Savior, because He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of truth is another way of describing how to become a Christian. To be saved is to know the truth about Jesus Christ, that God wants all people to know this salvific truth, that God Himself has robed Himself up in flesh and come to die for sinners, gloriously resurrected on the third day, to have this knowledge of the gospel, to come to this knowledge. This is God's desire. Now listen, go back to context. In Timothy's day, there were several attempts to limit salvation to an elite group, particularly Jewish Christians. Some Jewish Christians believed that Gentiles had to become cultural Jews before they became professing Christians. And particularly in this context, the pagan Gnostics were equally exclusive, that this knowledge was for those in the know who had reached a certain pinnacle of hierarchy. They taught that salvation is not for everyone, but only for those who have this special knowledge. And here, as we see the driving point of the text, the gospel, hear me, the gospel is to be offered to all races and to all classes of people. No one can treat the gospel as exclusive property. John Calvin wrote, quote, God intends the benefit of Christ's death to be common to all. Those who exclude any from the hope of salvation do him an injury. Jesus is to be made available to all. And it would be good that all hear that quote from John Calvin himself. The reason the church prays for all people is because God invites all people to come. Christians do not have the privilege to guess whom God plans to save. Evangelistic prayer should be indeed indiscriminate. And Paul told Timothy to pray even for the Caesar. Listen, however useless it may seem to pray for the Neros of the world, God desires all people. However useless, God wants them prayed for. John Stott says, quote, the truth is that God loves the whole world, desires all people to be saved, and so commands us to preach the gospel to all the nations and to pray for their conversion. I am a convinced Calvinist, and this may shock some of you hearing these words come from my mouth, but this text, while it may seem to rock many of us, is to be accepted as it is read. Now, how do we interpret it? Are there some hermeneutical gymnastics that we can apply to make it fit our scripted theology? I'm going to give you a few suggestions on how to confront this theological quandary. Remember, God is bigger than any man-made theological system. A lot of times we try to push Him into a box and put boundaries around Him and say, well, you've got to fit in this because this is our prescribed theological treatise or system. But listen, a lot of times Scripture presents to us some paradoxes that finite mind cannot exactly wrap its mind around. But this text does not, certainly I believe, does not threaten the doctrine of sovereignty. And how do we deal with these problems? What does it mean that God wants all men to be saved when Scripture plainly teaches that not all will be saved? Doesn't God get what He wants? How does it fit within the doctrines of election and sovereignty of God, which are so clearly presented in Scripture? Now, I do not have to pause and go through all the Scriptures. Of course, we'd have to go from Genesis to Revelation to deal with the Scriptures that plainly teach providence and sovereign election. That is a truth that I stand on and I would die for. I believe it's so clearly presented in Scripture. But how do texts like these, how are they consistent with such doctrines as election and sovereign grace? These questions beg for answers. Well, there are a few ways to handle it. Some of you may agree with one or two of these. You may not agree with any of these. But nevertheless, we must present some answers. First of all, how do we deal with the understanding of all? Does all mean all? Does all mean every single solitary person born unto man and woman? Does it mean every individual without distinction? What does all mean in this text? Heard D. James Kennedy explain this once by saying this is general language. Some may call it a bit of hyperbole, but in general language we mean this. Sometimes we'll go to the community fair and we'll say something like this. I tell you, the fair was crowded last evening. Everybody from Russell County was there. And we use that word everybody. Well, does that mean everybody on planet Earth was there? We have this vernacular or this speech that may not have a literal meaning, but kind of a general meaning. It means it was heavily populated. There was a lot of people there, but not every single solitary person on planet Earth. They were not there. So we have this kind of understanding of general language or hyperbole. Perhaps that is a way you can interpret the word all. But I think there is a distinction that needs to be made in this text. A distinction between what we would call God's general will versus God's specific will. What God decrees versus what God desires. Now, some think that this is theological gymnastic or hermeneutical gymnastic, but I think there is indeed a scriptural distinction between the two. First of all, God's desire, what He wants, can be somehow less strong than what He wills, what He decrees. God's general desire, hear me, I don't want to lose you. God's general desire is that all people, regardless of distinction, will be saved. All are invited. But listen, the Scriptures are so clear, hear me, so clear about man's depravity, the doctrine of inability. He is unable to respond to that universal invitation to receive Christ. The Scriptures are clear that men love darkness rather than light. Ephesians chapter 2, he is trapped. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is in this death stupor that he cannot awaken himself. So as that gospel invitation is made, unless there is a preemptive strike, we call that regeneration, the Holy Spirit quickening the heart. Unless that preemptive strike is not made, man will remain dead, trapped in trespasses and sins. So we call that the doctrine of inability. Though there is the general universal invitation, hear me, no one will come in and of himself because he's dead, she is dead in trespasses and sin. Are you with me? Some of you, maybe. So, because of the doctrine of inability to respond, no one will come. And God's general desire, this universal invitation to all, unless the preemptive strike to the heart is made, no one will come. And so we read in Scripture that there is indeed an effectual call, a regenerative call, the Holy Spirit moving, as we read in John chapter 3, moving upon the heart, granting the new birth. That is by decree of God. That is by the power of God. And the Scriptures teach that though this must occur, God does not grant that to everyone. Hence Jesus' words, many are called, but few are chosen. Universal call to all, because he's unable to respond, God must overpower, give a preemptive strike to the heart to enable the man to believe. And the Scriptures teach that not everyone is granted belief, not everyone is granted repentance. Thus the doctrine of election, that which has been foreordained or preordained before the foundation of the world, that God, as you read in the statement of faith, has elected some to eternal life. This is his decree, that some would come to everlasting life, but a general desire, though he's given a universal invitation to all, no one will come, the decree is that some would come, many are called, few are chosen, because there's a higher principle at stake. What is the higher principle? That God must be glorified, equally glorified in revealing His mercy upon some who are unable to do for themselves what is necessary for salvation, and in leaving others in their sinful depravity, revealing His glory in punishing sin and the rejection of the offering of His Son. So He's equally glorified in granting mercy to some and leaving others in their sin, thus judging them. So equally revealing judgment and mercy, wrath and forgiveness. So we go back to the principle here. General desire versus decreed will. Specific will versus general will. General will less strong than decree. Universal invitation, general will. Specific will, decree, He has granted repentance and faith to some. It must be viewed in light of this lens because Scripture is so clear about predestination and about election. There is another way to handle it, and I alluded to it in beginning this conversation, is that all in verses 4 and 6 must be seen in light of the all in verses 1 and 2. That Paul urged that prayers be made on behalf of all people. In other words, you could translate this, or many think that this could be translated all kinds of people. Paul was not suggesting that Timothy and the church at Ephesus were to pray for every person in the world without exception, but he meant categories of people. We see that alluded to in verse 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. What on earth does this mean? Well, Paul is, to be consistent with the doctrine of election and predestination, Paul is demanding that prayers be made for all categories of people without distinction. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, without distinction in regard to race, ethnicity, gender, class. So God would pull His people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from all categories of people. James Montgomery Boyce says, quote, God is saving people from all categories of humanity. He is willing even to save kings, as unlikely as that may seem. So pray for them, Paul says, even though they may be the very ones who are persecuting you at this time. So all does not necessarily mean all in the literal sense in our English language, but talking about specific from all categories of humanity. Lower class, high class, Jew, Gentile, male, female. That may not be the way you see that in light of the text, but I'm giving you some various ways that is consistent with Reform thought. The Arminian would take it, of course, and apply it directly to the universality of everything. So, with these understandings, what is the application? That Paul commands the church to pray for all people because God's desire is that all people be saved. How do we apply this? What are the nuts and bolts? What do we draw from this text for Grace Family? What does this mean for our prayer life? Well, first of all, I want to caution you. Because sometimes people have a tendency to go way to the extreme when we look at Reformed thought, that because they go too far to the extreme, they would have a tendency to approach prayer with kind of a fatalistic understanding. In other words, kind of a it doesn't matter attitude. Since God's got it all figured out and the elect are already set before the foundation of the world, why should I even pray that the lost be saved? I ask you to read some of the writings of William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, who would die on the hill of Reformed doctrine. In other words, our understanding of predestination and election. And it was the kind of fatalistic understanding that was presented by church leadership as an obstacle for him to go to India. They told him, quote, young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, He will do it with or without your help or our help. And that response drove William Carey out of the church and on to India, where he became one of the greatest missionaries history records. How do we we must have this same kind of understanding, not a fatalistic understanding, but the same kind of understanding that William Carey had. And it was this, that God has ordained or decreed that the prayers of His people work in concert with His desires, His decrees. Therefore, as unlikely as someone's salvation may seem, hear me carefully, as unlikely as someone's salvation may seem, it is God's desire that you pray for their conversion. It is not our business to ask or ponder, well, what if they are not one of God's elect? We do not have privilege to us this knowledge. And listen to me, it is arrogant and blasphemous to assume so. And dare I say rebellious and negligent to hold even the most sinful and ungodly from our prayers. We have the loved ones in our family who think that they are so far gone, it is worthless to pray for them. That is the wrong attitude that you have to have in your prayer life. We draw from this text that such knowledge is too great for us to ponder. It is hidden in the secret counsel of God as far as election and predestination. We must have a global perspective, missional minded, even in our prayers. That is, we pray for those sinful, ungodly people that we have met, those loved ones in our life, those persecutors of the church. God desires that we pray for their conversion, and that is perfectly consistent with what He has demanded from His church. Perfectly consistent with sovereign grace, with reformed thought. So do not draw from this text kind of a fatalistic understanding. It does not matter attitude. God has laid them on your heart. Pray for, as William Carey would say, the heathen, the ungodly, the ignorant of God's grace. Pray that God would invade their hearts and minds. Oh, how we have so many loved ones who are so hardened against God's truth, so hardened against His Word. We pray that God would give a preemptive strike to their heart. But listen, no sinner is too far gone for the hand of God to reach down and soften their heart and bring them to faith. You can't save anyone. But God has decreed that our prayers work in concert. We don't know. Charles Spurgeon, kind of a tongue-in-cheek manner, speaking to those who would come against him. What are we to do? Go around and lift up people's coattails to see if they're checked, elect or not? Absolutely not. We have this global perspective, understanding in our prayer life. So, first of all, pray for all people, because God desires that all people be saved. Also, we pray for all people because, listen, Christ died for all people. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. First of all, this verse testifies to the unity of God. Notice Paul says, for there is one God. This echoes the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. Biblical doctrine teaches us that God is one, but exists as three separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is a huge heresy to believe that we worship multiple gods. We worship one God. And the mystery of Trinity, again, is hard for finite mind to fully comprehend, but yet it is the scriptural revelation that God is one, but exist as three separate and distinct persons. There is only one God, Paul writes, the Creator of all, the Father of His children. And this statement not only testifies to the unity of God, but it also testifies to the exclusivity of the gospel. Notice Paul says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul teaches again to the church, the only way to have access to the God of the universe is to have Christ Jesus mediate between that person and God. Christ is the exact representation, as the writer of Hebrews says, the exact representation of His being. He is the reflection of God, or the icon of God. You want to know God? Look upon Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. He mediates between God and His children. Job cried out in Job 9:33, if there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both. In a sense, Jesus lays one hand, so to speak, on the Father and the other on His children. He is the mediator, not a mediator. While the truth testifies to the exclusivity of the gospel, it's not Muhammad, it's not Joseph Smith, it's not Buddha as possibilities. It is only the one and only Christ Jesus, Paul says. He's emphatic in this text. Much as he uses all, in a sense of redundancy in the text, he uses all several times. Here, one is used several times in the Greek. We just see it twice in the English. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, exclusivity of the gospel. But yet while Paul is teaching of the exclusivity of the gospel is narrowly defined truth, he also testifies, hear me, to the inclusivity of mission. Exclusivity of truth, inclusivity of mission. There is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, inclusivity of mission, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Ransom for all presents to us another theological challenge. This is a reference to the atonement. And listen, we cannot view the atonement as a universal atonement. That would suggest that Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible, not actual. We don't have time to go into all that. In other words, if he died to save every person, then he failed because not every person has been atoned. Many are in hell as we speak, and there will be many others. The ransom, or the atonement, did not make salvation possible. The atonement made salvation actual. It procured the salvation of God's elect. As John wrote, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John MacArthur says of this text, quote, "The Scripture is a comment on the sufficiency of the atonement, not its design. To apply a well-known epigram, the ransom paid by Christ is to God for the satisfaction of His justice. It is sufficient for all, but efficacious for the elect only." What does all that mean? Christ's atonement is therefore unlimited to its sufficiency, but limited to its application. In other words, Christ's blood, every drop of His blood, will fully save every person that God intends to save. So the text says, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This, of course, parallels Genesis 4, 4, and 5. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law." Christ gave Himself as a ransom at exactly the proper time in God's redemptive plan. So Paul says, "I urge that prayer, supplication, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God." Prayers for all people. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved. Why? Because Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. And we've already covered the idea or the meanings or the possibilities of all. And fourth, we pray evangelistically for all because the gospel, hear me, is to be preached to everyone without exception. Verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul's demand was for the Ephesians to pray evangelistically for everyone because God wants all people to be saved. Christ died for all people. And finally, the gospel is to be unleashed and preached to everyone. And this is defended by the specific calling of the Pauline apostolic mission. The text says he was appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles in faith and truth. First of all, we notice that Paul parenthetically inserts another defense of his apostolic calling. Apparently, many in the church of Ephesus were rejecting Pauline apostleship. Remember, Paul was not with the original 12 during Christ's earthly ministry, and it was a convenient way to expel Paul's authority and teaching. But even those who reject Pauline authority, apostolic authority, were without excuse. Because though Paul was not with the original 12, even the original 12, kind of the chieftain of the original 12, Peter himself, recognized Paul as an apostle and even publicly recognized Paul's writings as Scripture. We read of that in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." There we have Peter's acknowledgement of Paul, not only apostolic authority, but his writings are revealed Scripture. So he has been recognized by apostolic authority as an apostle. His writings have been recognized as Scripture, yet many in the early church, particularly the false teachers, the heretics, would publicly reject Paul because it was the convenience he was not with the original 12 during Christ's appearance on earth. Again, we see in this text, it is the text which leads me particularly to believe that the references to all people would be understood as all people without distinction rather than every single solitary person on the face of the planet. Those who have been born and those who will be. And you may not agree with me, and we can debate about this. And that's fine, because there's a certain element of mystery that remains in this text. But the Bible, again, is so emphatic about election, predestination, God's sovereignty. I'm left with the conclusion that these references must be interpreted in light of an understanding that is consistent with these doctrines. And notice, Paul here again, he appeals to his apostolic mission to the Gentiles. God will call his people without distinction of race, gender, class, Jew, Gentile. He has called me to the Gentiles. He will draw the elect even from this class or this ethnicity of people. It is perfectly consistent with the Word of God and commanded by the Word of God to pray for all without extinction, who they are and how we understand them. Likewise, we are commanded to preach to all regardless of ethnicity or class. The gospel, though it is exclusive in doctrine, in truth, it is inclusive in mission. And listen to me. Doctrines pertaining to God's sovereignty and salvation are never to be used as obstacles against our evangelistic duty. We go out and unleash the gospel and preach it to all. Pray for all. Because God desires that all be saved. That Christ gave Him a ransom for all people. Because the gospel is to be preached even to the Gentiles. I can see some of you out there still have these little question marks floating above your head. Unfortunately, I don't have the mind or the ability to uncover every stone and answer every question. But again, the Scripture is so emphatically clear to me about sovereign grace. And in order to have a biblical theology, Scripture must be interpreted in light of other Scripture. And we must not eisegete this text and pull it from its context and simply use it as kind of a universal understanding of universal atonement and undermine the doctrines of election and predestination that to me are so clear in Scripture. But context gives us the appropriate understanding, because the Gnostics, as they began to birth here in Ephesus, were limiting the scope of the evangelistic mission. That those who are in our club, so to speak, we will preach and teach. That this is the truth only to these individuals. This truth is to these individuals and not to everyone. This higher class of Gnostic individuals. And so they were limiting the scope, separating themselves from the rest of the church and the rest of the world. And here Paul defends, again, the universal approach, or the global approach to mission, that we unleash the truth to all without distinction, without knowledge, without class. We unleash it and preach it to all. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how. I pray, Lord, that I have not confused anyone, but Lord, I pray that Your text, Your Word, is clear, has been presented in a clear way, in a way that has been edifying to Your body. And Father, as we approach texts like these, we find out how big of fools we really are, particularly myself, as we try to plumb the mind of God, and we find how futile that exercise can be, because Your ways are not our ways. You are much higher than us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You are so far removed from sinful humanity, yet You have condescended to us. You have made Yourself known to us through the man Christ Jesus. And because we are so hardened in sin and so blinded due to the darkness of our own depravity, You must intervene and remove that veil from our eyes, that we may see in true faith and true understanding of who He is. And God, You must grant that by Your grace. And Father, as we see Your Word with texts like these, we see Your heart, this desire that the gospel be unleashed to all. And Father, may we fulfill that evangelistic duty in our prayers and in our mission. And Father, not despair in trying to ascertain knowledge that is too high and too lofty for us to know. But Father, we will trust in You, knowing that You are sovereign. You are in control. And Father, You have decreed a number. And that number will be drawn from the four corners of the world. From Jew and Gentile. From male and female. From all races and classes of people. Without distinction. Lord, this is Your heart. I pray that it has been revealed through this text. And may we bring You glory as we attempt to apply this in our prayers and in our mission. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.